Okay. Well, we don't have that aisle over there anymore. All right, well, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this morning and grateful for another opportunity you've given us to gather as your people and worship you, practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that you've given us to do, have a time of fellowship after the service to receive truth from your word. I do ask, Father, that you be with us this morning as we do these things. And we just pause just for a moment to privately confess any sins we as Christians may have committed against you. Exercise 1 John 1:9, and so we can receive freely this morning, unhindered from you. Father, we're grateful for 1 John 1:9. And that you've promised to forgive us of all transgressions. We know that we are positionally secure in you, but we can do things that alienate fellowship from you. And so we thank you that you've given us 1 John 1:9 to remedy that latter problem. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, there should be a handout in the back that Ron has for you. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 19. And I want to thank Brother Jim for filling in last Sunday morning while I was in Australia, the land down under, where everything is the opposite of what it is in the United States. I mean, they drive on the opposite side of the road. Did y'all know that? That's a good thing to figure out before you get there. Here it's hot, over there it's cold. And even their politics are different. What they call conservative, we call liberal. And what we call liberal, they call conservative. I mean, the same beliefs, but it's the exact opposite labels. So if you don't get there confused, you'll leave confused. But in spite of all that, had a really profitable time of ministry there. But anyway, back to more pressing subjects, the doctrine of Satan. And I told you guys, didn't I, to pray for us because we might have some problems when we start studying the doctrine of Satan. You notice we don't have any carpet anymore. That's actually a good thing because we're getting better carpet. Amen. And you can keep Dan Denham in your prayers. He had a bicycling accident. It wasn't fatal or anything, but he's in a lot of pain, and so he can't work the AV. So my dear sweet wife is up there getting the job done. What a multitasker. So the doctrine of Satan, Satanology, this is part of our study of the angels, the doctrine of the angels. We've covered the good angels, and now we're moving into the second major section of our study, the doctrine of Satan. And we cover Satan under angelology because Satan at one time was a high-ranking angel who is now a fallen angel. So here's our outline for Satanology. We've looked at the existence of Satan. Do you guys believe in the existence of Satan? Yeah, Old and New Testament clearly affirms his existence. And if you don't believe in his existence, try to do something for God, and you'll figure out he exists really quick. because there's always some kind of spiritual force at work thwarting the work of God's people. And from there, we moved into the personhood of Satan, trying to communicate the point that Satan is not just the dark side, an impersonal, negative source of energy, but he's actually a person that's described with personal pronouns, who is morally accountable, that has all of the elements of personhood. And from there, we moved into names and titles of Satan. And the reason we started talking about that is because the Bible spends a lot of time giving us his names and titles. And we talked about the fact that you can learn a lot about someone's character and destiny in the Bible just by studying their name, like the name Petros, Peter. So if I remember correctly, we started to look at the names and titles of Satan, and I think we made it through the first six, if memory serves. And this takes us to number 7 in a list of about 18, really 20, because two of them in the next slide I kind of doubled up on. But one of the names of Satan is the evil one, and you'll see that right there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, look at that, lies in the power of the evil one. So I think it was Lewis Berry Chafer that described that verse as sort of like a mother rocking her newborn to sleep. And that's the imagery that you get from that verse. The whole world lies in the lap or the power of the wicked one. He's just sort of rocking the world. He has authority over the world and sort of lulling the entire world to sleep. You'll also see Satan described as the evil one over in Matthew 13, verse 19. You can just jot that one down. So that title reveals an awful lot about Satan. First of all, he's a person. It doesn't say source of evil. It says the evil one. And then, of course, it reveals his character. His character is 100% evil or diabolical. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, you come there to number 8, where Satan is actually called Belial. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. And notice what it says there. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And most people believe Belial there is a reference to Satan, or at least a high-ranking demon. And what does Belial mean? It means worthless one. Something without value. Something without redemptive quality. So you'll notice that in all of these ages of time, Satan's character is never rehabilitated. He is, from the standpoint of God, a 100% lost cause. And the only reason God keeps him around is because God actually uses Satan to fulfill God's will in certain areas, which is something only God can do. Only God can use the actions of his arch enemy to accomplish his ultimate will. But he's called Belial. And then if you go down to number 9 there, we don't have to turn there because we're going to be spending a lot of time in that chapter. Maybe we'll get to it today. He's also called Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and verse 16, an anointed cherub. We're going to talk about how a cherub, or we have talked about how a cherub guards God's holiness. There are certain angels that guard God's holiness, and Satan was originally one of those. And you'll notice he's called the anointed cherub and also the covering cherub, meaning he's not just a cherub, but he actually is what we would call a high-ranking cherub. Or a high-ranking angel. So a lot more on that a little bit later. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons Michael, an archangel, doesn't want to dispute with Satan concerning the body of Moses, Jude verse 9. It probably has something to do with the fact that Satan was not just an angel prior to his fall, but he was a covering cherub or an anointed cherub. And you'll see that in Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and verse 16. A lot more on that later. And then we come to number 10, his 10th title, and go over to John 12, verse 31. It's interesting, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. In fact, about, let's see, three times within the span of about four chapters, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Once in John 12, verse 31, once in John 14, verse 30, and a third time in John 16, verse 11. So Jesus, when he was on the earth, knew exactly who was running the world system. John 12, verse 31 says, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world," some say the prince of this world, "is about to be cast out." Cast out is just one phase of Satan's defeat. And when we get to the eschatology of Satan, I'll show you that he's not defeated in one foul swoop. I think there's about six or seven stages in his defeat, and Jesus is just explaining another phase in his defeat that's coming with the cross. But in the meantime, he is very clearly called the prince of this world. That's why these insurance companies always sort of bother me, because they call catastrophic acts, acts of what? Acts of God. And I'm thinking, well, why do we have to blame everything on God? I mean, can't we give the devil a little bit of credit? So if you start an insurance company, you might consider calling them acts of Satan. I don't know if you're going to get too many people to sign up for your policy. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's also called the prince and power of the air, which doesn't necessarily mean he's on the radio or on television. But Ephesians 2 and verse 2, it says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Prince and power of the air, most people believe, is a reference to the prince and power of the atmosphere. It's not talking about oxygen and things like that, carbon dioxide. It's talking about the philosophies of the age. So there are certain philosophies in the world, most of them anti-God. And who orchestrates those philosophies that captivate the hearts and minds of men and women? It's Satan. And consequently, he's called the prince and power of the air. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the 12th title he has is the God of this age, or the God of this world, Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "In whose case the God of this world..." Now, the word for world there is cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan, worldly. There's even a magazine, isn't there, called Cosmopolitan? Now, don't tell me you're a reader of that, or we'll be able to point out all the worldly Christians in here. But it says, "In whose case the God of this world," look at what it says here, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan, as the God of this age or this world, is busy blinding spiritual eyes so people can't see truth. That's why what they desperately need is the Holy Spirit inside of them through regeneration, which opens the eyes. You'll also notice over in Luke chapter 11, verse 15, the 13th name he has is he's called Beelzebub or Beelzebul, which basically means prince of demons. It's actually believed by some to be Lord of the Flies. And it's actually a pagan name derived from Philistine religion. So that's sort of interesting. It tells you who was behind Philistine false religion. It was Satan. Satan is actually behind every false religion the world has ever seen. Paul the Apostle talks about how in the last days people are going to be following doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And he's talking there about pagan temples in Corinth. And essentially what he's dealing with here is how demons working under Satan are the source of those false religions. So he's given this name Beelzebub. A 14th name that he's given is the tempter. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 for a minute. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. I think he's called this at least twice. This is referring to the temptation Satan gave to Jesus in the Judean wilderness. It says in Matthew 4, verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him," so it's a real person that's speaking, it's described with the pronoun him, at least that's used of Jesus, but other times that pronoun is used of Satan. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of Man, command these stones to become bread.'" So he's clearly called the tempter. And if you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll see Paul using that same designation related to Satan. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the," what? "Tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Paul's worried about the Thessalonians, that they may have fallen into the influence of the tempter. So that raises an interesting question. What is a temptation exactly? Well, a temptation can be defined simply as this: a solicitation to sin, an invitation to sin. Now, one of the things that's very important to understand in the Christian life is being under temptation, being tempted to do something wrong, in and of itself is not a sin. Why do I say that? Because Hebrews 4, verse 15 says Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So just because you're being tempted to do something that God would not have you to do, or to not do something God wants you to do, however way the temptation comes to you, simply being under the temptation itself is not a sin. Or else Christ was the biggest sinner that ever lived. He was tempted in all ways, yet the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "Yet he was without sin." I think where it becomes a sin is when you start to mull over it in the arena of your mind, and then it becomes a fantasy about doing it. That's where you get those statements in the Sermon on the Mount about if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you're in lust, then you're an adulterer. Matthew 5, you'll see all that in there. But being under the initial temptation itself is not a sin. Giving into it in the arena of the mind, then it becomes a sin. I had a seminary professor that put it this way once. He said, it's not the first, you know, for example, looking lustfully at somebody. It's not the first look that's the problem. It's the second look, and it's the third look, etc. And I like this saying here, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly prevent them from building a nest in your hair, right? So the temptation itself is really not the problem. The problem when it becomes an active fantasy in the arena of the mind. And so Satan doesn't cause us to sin or force us to sin, but he puts the environment into place where your sin nature has an opportunity to express itself. And who created that opportunity? Well, his designation, the tempter, tells us it was Satan that created that. So a temptation is designed to entice us in a way that we would be destroyed. Temptation is something that Satan does. Temptation is not something God does to us. We know that from the book of James. The book of James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his what? His own lust. Now, this is interesting. This doesn't even mention Satan. My own lust of my sin nature can give me temptation. But Satan can be active in the process of putting me in the right environment where the invitation is right there. So let's say I'm struggling with stealing things or whatever. Suddenly I find myself in the office at night without the cameras on, and I have access to the cash box. Is Satan, who created that environment? Not necessarily God, but Satan did. And he's not forcing you to put your hand into the cash box, but he's certainly soliciting you to do that. God is not going to do that to you. God does not set us up for moral failure. What God does with us is he tests us, and that's earlier in the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And the trials and tests that God sends us into are not designed to make us bitter, but to make us what? Better. So everything that happens in your life as it comes through the sovereign hands of God into your life is designed to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ in your daily life. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, because Paul says, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? His purpose is that my practice would catch up with my position. I'm already Christ-like in my position, but God wants my practice in daily life to start to reflect that more and more. Not that I become sinless, but that I sin less. And so everything that comes into your life is designed by God to accomplish that purpose. So you'll notice that the passage doesn't say all things are good. I hear this misquoted all the time. A tragedy happens in someone's life, cancer, car accident, and someone says, well, all things are good. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible never says all things are good. What it says is God uses them for good. You see that? To conform us into the image of his Son. So God actually takes negative things that can happen to us in a fallen world, and he can reorient them for the higher purpose of conforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that what's happening to me is that my daily life is catching up gradually with my position that's already been declared about me. That's how God works with us, but that's not how Satan works with us. Satan sets you up to fail. He sets you up for moral failure. And he puts you in an environment where all of a sudden you have an invitation for the sin nature to express itself. And that's why it's very appropriate that he is called here the tempter. And what else do we learn of Satan? This takes us to number 15. Notice Revelation 12, verse 10. You guys are experts in the book of Revelation now, right? I mean, you probably know more about the book of Revelation than what you ever signed up for. And I'm in that same boat. I did my dissertation on a subject of the book of Revelation. I know so much about the book of Revelation that a lot of it is just worthless knowledge. I'll never use it anywhere. So I decided to pastor a church where I get a captive audience, where somebody had to listen to me. But you'll notice Revelation 12 and verse 10. Actually, before that, I became a professor. So you guys can just leave. When you're a professor, you know, you have a little bit more control over things. Anyway, there's my sin nature manifesting itself. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." Wow. Zechariah 3, verse 1 says, "Satan stood up to accuse the high priest Joshua in that post-exilic community." And Jesus said this to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon." Now, why would he call him Simon, his Hebrew name, when his name had already been changed to Peter? Because Peter was acting like his old self. So Jesus calls him by his old name. See that? Isn't that interesting how names are such a big deal in the Bible? "Simon, Simon," this was just before, this was as Peter was falling asleep when he should have been praying. This was just prior to or right around the time period of his three denials of Christ. Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." Now, how would you like the Lord to tell you that one day? By the way, Ron's here in the front. Pick on Ron. By the way, Ron, there's been some conversations going on back and forth between myself and Satan about you. And Satan just asked permission to sift you like wheat. I mean, wouldn't that be an eerie thing to be told that by the Son of God? I would just assume the Lord not tell me that, even if it were true. But that goes to his nature. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what Satan does is he accuses man before God constantly. What's the classic book on that? Oldest book of the Bible, book of Job. And over in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 9, it's sort of interesting. There's a whole conversation that takes place between God and Satan that Job didn't know anything about, nor did his three and later four counselors know anything about. And it reveals so much about Satanology. It's interesting that this is revealed right at the beginning of God's recording of the scripture for us. Job chapter 1, verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and now touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So what is Satan doing there? He's accusing Job's character in the presence of God. Of course, Job serves you, Satan says to God. Look at all the money you give him and the beautiful family and the beautiful house he lives in, and look at the resources in his bank account, look at the car he drives, look at his salary, look at his retirement account. But you take some of that away and he'll curse you right to your face. So that's a bold and bald accusation of a prosecuting attorney in the presence of God accusing Job. And Revelation 12, verse 10, at the end of the Bible, says Satan does this how frequently? Day and night. In other words, it's nonstop. Now, if that's true, I sure am glad I have the positional righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I don't think my life could stand up under that type of accusation and criticism and scrutiny. And then when you go over to Job chapter 2 and verse 4, the second round, it happens again. "Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Now you've got to not just take away his wealth, you've got to take away his physical health, and if you take away wealth and health, he'll curse you. That's why there's so many statements in the book of Job, chapter 19. He says, "In my flesh I will see God," because Satan had attacked his flesh. and Job is affirming the belief in a future resurrection body. But this is basically how Satan operates. He constantly accuses man before God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And not only does he accuse man before God, but the opposite is true. He accuses God before who? Before man. He always wants to create an image of God in your mind that's distorted, that's not fully accurate. You see this going on very early in the book of Genesis, the dawn of human history. What were Adam and Eve allowed to do? Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17? Anything. Except they couldn't what? Eat from the tree, which is in the garden. And if you go to Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the field which the Lord God had made." So Satan is at work here through the serpent. And if you go over to verse 4, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God said the day you eat from the forbidden tree is the day you'll die,'" right? What does Satan say? "You will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it is the day your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil." So it's interesting when you study the original command that God gave them. What did God say? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" That doesn't sound very restrictive to me. And when you look at how Satan paraphrases what God said in Genesis verse 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the serpent, 'God said, you will not eat the tree in the garden.'" Is that what God said? Did God ever say they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Never said that at all. He says you can eat freely from any tree you want except one. So what has just happened here? Satan has created an image of God in the minds of our forebears, making it look like God is a big meanie. God is a big ogre. This is actually the beginning of legalism. Adding things to the commandments of God that are not there. God is not fair. God does not care about you. God is not looking out for your best interest. So what do you call this? I would call it an accusation of God before man. See that? And there are many, many people, you think how effective this lie is. There are many, many people that won't come to Christ because they think Jesus is going to wreck their lives. In fact, I know of a particular person. He was given a wrong presentation of the gospel. The person that gave him the gospel said something about dancing. You can't dance anymore. Well, we can get into a debate about dancing if you want, but I don't see that in any presentation of the gospel in the Bible, do you? Do you see that in John 3:16 or any such thing? So you can't go out dancing, and so this person just stayed away from Christ because he liked to go out and go dancing. So what happened is, because of a bad presentation of the gospel, Satan distorted God in this person's mind. He accused God before man, and the person, as far as I know, is away from Christ because of that lie. So this is how Satan works. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses man before God and God before man. What else? Look at number 16 here, and let's go to John 8, verse 44. And here we're cramming two titles into one verse. John chapter 8, verse 44. This is a tremendous verse on the doctrine of Satan. Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Wow, no wonder they wanted Jesus dead. He just took on the whole religious establishment of Israel, the people that were considered to be the most righteous in the whole nation. And he just openly and boldly and baldly said, "You're of your father, the devil." Wow. How would you like to be in on that conversation? Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall to hear this exchange and see the reaction of them? And then in the process, he starts to describe what Satan is like, who was empowering or motivating these religious leaders. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." What are those? He was a what? Murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So who is Satan? He is, number one, the father of lies. You see the definite article in front of father? He's not just a liar, he's the ultimate liar. He's the architect of lying. In fact, when he lies, he's speaking his own native tongue because that's what he normally does. It's like, you know, the joke about lawyers, and I could make a few of those because I have a law degree, licensed to practice in the state of California. The joke is, how do you know a lawyer is lying? Well, his lips are moving. How do you know a politician is lying? His lips are moving. How do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving because that's his nature. A dog with the nature of a dog acts like a dog. A cat with the nature of a cat acts like a cat. Satan is an inherently corrupted nature, and he is a classic liar. In fact, he's so good at lies, he'll even mix truth with lies. Because if you mix a little truth with a lie, it's harder to recognize, right? But if I want to poison somebody with this bottle of water, how much of the water bottle do I have to corrupt? Just a drop or two. I don't have to corrupt the whole thing. Just a little drop or two, and I could poison somebody. That's how Satan works. Truth, 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 little lie, truth, 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 and he wins. You see that? So he is a father of lies. The father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. And then Jesus says he's a murderer. Well, who did he murder exactly? Well, number one, he murdered himself. Because he, by rebelling against God, consigned his destiny to an eternal hell. He murdered himself. Number two, he murdered a third of the angels. We know that from Revelation 12. It talks about how when he fell, a third fell with him. I'm assuming they had to be deceived into it or talked into it. And so how many angels are there? 10,000 times 10,000. A third of them are on their way to hell with no opportunity for redemption because of a stunt that Satan no doubt had influence over in the Luciferian rebellion. Number three, he murdered the human race. The whole human race is dying because of what Satan did in Eden. God said in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "The day you eat from the tree thereof is the day you shall surely die." Satan comes along in Genesis 3, verse 4, and says to Eve, "You will not die." Well, wait a minute. God said they would die. Now Satan comes along and says you wouldn't die. What do you call that? You call it a lie. And because of that lie, the whole human race is subject to death. Romans 5, verse 12 says death has come into the world and it overtakes every human being in Adam's lineage because of a lie of Satan. And, you know, this, yesterday, two major shootings in the United States. Dayton, Ohio, and here in Texas, where was it?
El Paso.
El Paso. I mean, who do you blame for that? Well, I would blame the sin natures of the people that pulled the trigger, but I would also put a lot of the blame on Satan, who obviously created the right scenario to put these people under pressure or put the right garbage into their minds, whatever it is. To cause them to do this heinous act. This is who Satan is. It's his nature. I mean, he's just a rampant murderer. And that's what Jesus calls him out on here in John 8, verse 44, and then says to the Pharisees, you guys are just like him. You're just like your father. The religious establishment that everybody looked up to is the most holy people in the country. That's what Jesus just said. So there's a lot of saintology right there in John 8, verse 44. By the way, did you notice the masculine pronoun he used there in John 8, 44? Describing Satan? He's not an it, he's not a that, he's not an impersonal energy or force. He's an actual being with an actual personage and personality. And one of the tragic things is watching evangelicalism start to deny the existence of Satan. In fact, I was in, I think it's Rhode Island, Providence, Rhode Island, and I got to go to the church of the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island. The whole state was named after him, and he's a famous preacher, and I get up here and I can't remember it. Can someone help me with that? Roger Williams. One of the first churches built in the United States. Huge church, beautiful church. And today it's basically a place where you can go and do a tour because nobody goes there. They do have church services there, but it's a very small number of people. And so what's one of the interesting things is to go around and talk to the elderly people or people that have worked there for a long time and get the story on how that church went liberal. And I got into a conversation with the guy, and he said at one point in this church, what happened is they started to deny the existence of Satan. They started to say things like there's not a real Satan. And so they kind of recategorized evil as something else. And once that lie takes over, then liberalism quickly follows. So Satan is an actual person, an actual being, an actual angel, an actual real entity, the evil one, and his nature, now that he's fallen, is a liar and a murderer. And then we come to number 17 here, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where two more names are used to describe Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your what? Adversary, the devil, prowls around like, so it's a simile, like a what? Roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So there are two more names for Satan right there. A, adversary, which means opponent or enemy. And number two, he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to cuddle up with. Doesn't say that. Have a glass of iced tea with. Doesn't say that. To devour. So once an animal gets its teeth into something, there is no mercy. An animal doesn't have any conscience. The concept of mercy is gone from an animal, and that's how Satan is. He's animalistic in that sense. And I think this is probably more literal than most people take it as, because this was written during the days of Nero. And what did Nero do with Christians? Put them into the lion's den, didn't he? And I think it's a statement by Peter that, you know who's behind this lion's den? Where the masses would come and cheer as the animals, you know, devoured Christians. That's how they were killed in the first century, martyrdom under Nero. I think Peter is actually making, and some of his audience was most likely going to be thrown into this environment to suffer a martyr's death. And so when Peter says, your enemy, the devil, your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, it's a simile of imagery of an animal without conscience that just wants to destroy, but it might also be the source of empowerment behind the Colosseum that Nero was orchestrating for the Christians. And then one more. Let's go to Matthew 13, verse 39. So he's called a roaring lion, he's called an adversary, and one more title is used of him. Matthew 13, verse 39, and that's the title of the enemy. Matthew 13, verse 39, of Satan and his activity in the inner Advent age. It says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. This is talking about the tares amongst the wheat. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So you'll notice the word devil there, and you'll notice he's called the enemy or the opponent. So I'm kind of the type of personality where I want everybody to like me. I wish that were true. But the reality is, the moment you trusted in Christ as your Savior, and then you went further in your walk with God, and you began to submit to the walk of discipleship as Jesus is now not just your Savior, but he's your Lord, you automatically inherited an enemy. There's no wiggle room out of this. You've got an enemy whether you like it or not. It's like stepping out on the basketball court. The moment you step out on the basketball court, they're trying to beat you. They're trying to defeat you. Now, you may have had supper with the opposing team last night. Those may be your best friends out there. But the fact of the matter is, because you've got one color jersey and they have a different color jersey, there's an automatic conflict where they're out trying to defeat you. So it's kill or be killed, speaking, of course, hyperbolically. So either you suit up for war or you're just going to be demolished. Because whether you like it or not, the enemy is yours the moment you submit to the walk of discipleship. And cheer up, it gets worse. You don't even just have one enemy. You have three. I call it three-dimensional warfare. The flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh is the sin nature that I had at the point of conception, that even though I'm born again, I'm still going to have that sin nature until my dying day or until the rapture comes first. I still have a nature that's at war with God. But I have a new nature inside of me, and so I have to learn to live according to the desires of the new nature and to do what Romans 6 says, reckon dead the yearnings of the old nature. And you have to do that moment by moment and understand the resources God has given you to do that, or you can't make any progress in the middle tense of your salvation. Beyond that, you've got the world system that's at war with your mind. That's why we're told over and over again, Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed through your mind, through an intake of truth, because the world system is constantly exerting pressure on the mind to influence the way you think, to get you to think wrongly about God and truth and his word. So I'm contending with the flesh, I'm contending with the world, and if that weren't bad enough, I'm contending with Satan is my third enemy. And it's not just Satan, it's Satan and the third of the angels that fell with him that we call demons. And that's why I've got to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6. I mean, why is it that so many Christians remain in infancy throughout their whole Christian life and they never really grow up? Because they don't know who their enemies are. And if you don't know who your enemies are, how can you win any battle? I mean, the first thing you do in a war or a battle is you define the enemy. And then you have to know what's your formula for victory. Because when you get into the Bible, you're going to discover that God has a pattern for victory over all three. There's ways to overcome the flesh. There's ways to overcome Satan. There's ways to overcome the world, not through our own human grit, but through the resources that God has given us. And if no one has talked to you about this or told you about it, you just remain a victim your whole Christian life. And you stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. You have no reward, no crown given, although you're in heaven, although you can still smell the smoke on your garments, because we're not talking about three-dimensional warfare in the church today. Pastors are too busy trying to get their churches to be bigger and get everybody in the door. Well, gosh, if I'm going to do that, I can't talk about three-dimensional warfare. Unchurched Mary and Harry don't want to hear that. So the body of Christ remains unequipped. Unequipped for battle because they've never really been taught the principles of warfare, spiritual warfare. Israel fought physical enemies. We don't do that as a church. We fight spiritual enemies. And you've got three. So you'll notice here Satan is called the enemy. So isn't it amazing how much information we can get into just by looking at the names and the titles of Satan? All right, let's move into part four of this study, and let's talk about the original state and first sin of Satan. I don't know how deep we can get into this today, but how did Satan become Satan exactly? And you only have two Old Testament passages that give you any information on this. The first one is Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. And the second one is Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle, when he's talking about the selection of elders and deacons in the church, says this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, concerning an elder, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by who? The devil. So first comes pride, then comes a fall. And who's the ultimate example of that? Satan. So Paul must be referring to something in prior revelation that reveals this. I mean, when did Satan exactly become lifted up with pride and subsequently fall? It had to have happened somewhere in the Bible. Or else, why would Paul reference this? Paul is assuming something that's already happened. So when did it happen? Why did it happen? Where did it happen? Those kinds of questions, you really only have two chapters of the Bible that help you. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, and Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. So let's briefly just introduce the Ezekiel passage. Notice, if you will, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. I use this one first because I think of the two, it's clearer that it's referring to Satan. Notice what it says. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and gold workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. But unrighteousness was found in you, and by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Here's the sin. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and put you before kings that they may see you. Now, I know what you're asking. You're saying, well, wait a minute here. You say this is about Satan. If you look at verse 12, it says, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. which is north of Israel. It's basically modern-day Lebanon. So you say, well, how can you see Satan in here when Ezekiel clearly tells us it's a lamentation against a literal king in Ezekiel's day? Well, here's what I would call this. I would call this a Matthew 16, verse 23 moment. Do you remember when Jesus made a statement that he had to go to the cross and die? Do you remember what Peter said? This will not happen to you. And remember what Jesus said in response? Get behind me, Satan. Wait a minute, I thought Peter made the statement. He did. But Jesus wasn't addressing Peter. He was addressing the spiritual force that motivated Peter's statement. You see that? That's what's happening here with the king of Tyre, a wicked king. But as you look at this very carefully, the language goes beyond the king of Tyre. And it gets into the force that's motivating the king of Tyre. Because verse 13 says, you were in Eden. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? Not that I know of. Verse 15 says, you were blameless in your ways. Is a human being ever blameless? I thought all human beings under Adam's lineage inherited a sin nature. Psalm 51, verse 5. He also calls the king of Tyre perfect, verse 12. I mean, are human beings ever perfect in their fallen state? And then the dead giveaway is verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. See, he's addressing an angel. And then if you look at verse 16 towards the very end of that verse, it says, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. So he's addressing the angelic force motivating the king of Tyre. And in the process of this prophecy, the Holy Spirit reveals to Ezekiel a tremendous picture of Satan's original state and first sin. In other words, how did Lucifer become Satan? How did an angel become the devil? And you'll get a description of it. And we'll also be learning all kinds of attributes about Satan simply by studying this passage. So, I promised my wife that because she's running the camera today, we would stop at 10:40. And I hope, sweetheart, you can look at the camera or the clock. It's exactly 10:40. Because a happy wife is a happy life, amen? So we'll shut the camera off, we'll pick it up next time, and we do have a couple of minutes for Q&A if you guys want to do that. Yeah, Ron? Ron?